I invite you to turn with me, please, to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. John's Gospel, the third chapter. On behalf of the elders, I want to thank our deacons and all those who have been involved in seeking to research and make decisions upon and now implement and use additions to our audio-visual system. It amazes me to be reminded at times by one of our deacons that people from some 30 different nations listen in and watch our online service. That's not because of me, but it's just in the providence of God that that we have a number of people in other states and in other countries, as well as people here in our own church family who, because of sickness or some other need, are not able to be present. And the online ministry is a significant aspect of what we do. And a lot of hours have been put into trying to enhance our AV abilities so that we can be heard as effectively as possible. We have people who struggle to hear, but also to have a visual impression that is as effective as possible. I asked if it would make me stunningly handsome, and it was graciously conveyed that all that modern technology has accomplished cannot quite bring that to the fore. John 3, we begin our reading at verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Anon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." At this point, Jesus was in the early stage of his public ministry. His very first disciples had begun to follow him. His first miracles had been performed, one in Cana of Galilee, and then a number in Jerusalem. And while in Jerusalem, Jesus had cleansed the temple for the first time. He had also had a very important conversation with a religious leader named Nicodemus. In verses 22 and following, John tells us that Jesus and his disciples, after this, went into the Judean countryside. And in verses 22 through 26, there's a lot of attention drawn to the activity of baptizing. Jesus was baptizing, but also John the Baptist was baptizing. They were in a locale where water was plentiful. The passage tells us that John the Baptist had not yet been put into prison. That's obvious, of course, since he was baptizing, but the point of that reference is just to give us a timeline and a point on the historical timeline. Jesus' ministry would be based, for the most part, in Galilee, in northern Palestine. The bulk of his ministry would not take place in Jerusalem, but in Galilee. And that primary ministry of teaching and doing miracles in Galilee had not yet begun. That's the significance of the historical reference. That would begin after John the Baptist was arrested. So John the Apostle is just drawing our attention to the fact that this is very early in the beginnings of the public ministry of the Lord. The references to Jesus and John the Baptist baptizing remind us that the New Testament views baptism as a very foundational act of obedience by those who profess repentance and faith. In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verse 4, the ministry of John the Baptist is summarized in this way: John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. A little bit later in the first chapter of Mark, verse 15, the ministry of Jesus is summarized as he began to teach. And Mark 1:15 says that Jesus, too, was emphasizing these notes of repentance and faith and the kingdom of God. Here in John 3, verse 22, it's evident that Jesus, as John, expected that people, in responding to that message, to those who said, yes, I do repent, yes, I do believe, there was an expectation that they would be baptized. And their ministries are summarized simply in that way. No mention is made here of their preaching. That's assumed. Attention is drawn, rather, to the fact that they were baptizing. And it reflects the fact that baptism is viewed as such a foundational act of response to the gospel. Our 1689 confession states this: baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ to be unto the party baptized a sign of his fellowship with him, with Jesus, in his death and resurrection. Have you submitted? If you've repented, if you've believed, have you submitted to this ordinance that Christ himself has ordained, that you are to be baptized? Have you embraced this foundational expression of discipleship, identifying yourself with Christ by way of this sign of your fellowship with him? Well, the subject of baptism and religious washings or purification became a point of debate and seemingly some dissension between some of the disciples of John and a certain unnamed Jew. And that discussion over purification had a role that is not explained in stirring within the hearts of these disciples of John the Baptist some agitation over the fact that Jesus was now baptizing more people than their beloved rabbi was baptizing. And they speak of it in a way that betrays an element of envy, because they obviously exaggerate. We do that, don't we? When we're irritated and we're upset, we tend to exaggerate. You always do that. And, well, that's not true, but it's
It's a way of emphasizing our point. It's also a misrepresentation of truth when we speak in that way. Well, in this case, some of these disciples of John come to him, and they say, look it, the one who was with you, they're Jordan, the one to whom you testified, all are going to him and being baptized. Now, the passage tells us that people were still coming to John, and in response to his preaching, were being baptized by John. But these disciples had provoked within their own spirit some measure of envy, some measure of discontent and agitation over the fact that all were now going to Jesus. To their minds, that was undesirable. To their minds, that's not right. That's not good. Our team is losing here. How sad it is, how wrong it is, how hurtful it is to the testimony of Christianity when those who love Christ think of others who love Christ as rivals, as competitors, as if it's an us against them thing. People in this world can divide into two basic camps. They are either against Christ or they are for Christ. And if they're for Christ, they're family. And if they're for Christ, we're for them. The Grace Reformed Baptist Church, we are for those who love Jesus and follow him. There will inevitably be disagreements among the followers of Jesus. There will inevitably be ways in which we fail one another as followers of Jesus, and sometimes we fail one another badly. Sometimes relationships are strained, even broken perhaps for a time. But those who are for Christ, we are for. They are not the bad guys. They are not competitors. If a church starts on 3rd Street, right across from our driveway, and if there's blessing and numbers increase and reputation increases and fruitfulness abounds, may God give us grace to rejoice in that if Christ is being proclaimed. We're not out to win. We're out to see the cause of Christ advanced. Well, it's in this immediate context of envy toward Jesus that John the Baptist humbly exalts Jesus, verses 27 through 30. And then in the verses that follow, 31 through 36, John the Apostle, reflecting upon what the Baptist had said, likewise exalts Jesus. And that's our two-point outline this morning. John the Baptist exalts Jesus. John the Apostle exalts Jesus. First then, John the Baptist humbly exalts Christ, and he does so by way of 4 points. First, he tells his jealous disciples that results are given by God. Results are given by God. Verse 27, John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. As the Bible states elsewhere, so neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth." 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 7. The measure of fruit that a given individual produces or that a given ministry produces is ultimately in God's hands. Grace is given, the Bible says, to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift, Ephesians 4, verse 7. And by way of ministries, a few become well known. The vast majority will labor in almost complete obscurity, apart from a handful, relatively speaking, that are influenced in the immediate locale of that ministry. Whatever is received by way of influence, by way of usefulness, by way of outward indications of success, such as the number of people that are being baptized. It is a gift from heaven. What do you have? The Apostle Paul said elsewhere that you did not receive. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 7. John's disciples may have come to him in their own agitated state, thinking that he would share that agitation with them, but not at all. John was not discontent. John was not resentful. John was not bothered by the fact. He was convinced that it belongs to heaven to give according to the will of heaven as to the degree of favor, the degree of acceptance, the success, if you want to use that word, the results that come to a given person, to a given ministry, to a given church. No one receives anything save that which is given from above. Are we content with what heaven has given us? God has given other people, other ministries, blessings that he has not given to us, at least not in the same way or to the same degree. Perhaps individually speaking, there are those here who one of your deepest earthly longings has been denied. It has not been fulfilled. One key way to go to war against discontentment is to meditate and to pray over this truth. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. Labor to take that truth, which so many of us have here, labor to get that truth traveling down here. What we receive in the final analysis is what heaven gives. And heaven is generous and heaven is wise. A second point that John the Baptist made to his envious disciples was to remind them that his mission was to introduce Christ. Verse 28, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him." John was not the main guy. Jesus was the main guy. In ancient times, long before modern communication had developed, if you wanted to get a message out, you had to take it on foot. Now, you had to send a runner if a king was going to appear in a given community. There would be a herald that would be sent in advance, running, making his way to that community, and he would literally come into town and lift up his voice and would proclaim that the king was coming. And then when the king came, obviously the herald was no longer front and center. His job had been done. He had introduced the important one, the main event. Well, that was exactly a picture of John the Baptist. He was a godly, gifted servant of the Lord, but his mission was to introduce the Savior, to go beforehand and to announce that the Lord was coming. And he could speak to these agitated disciples of his, and he could say, you are witness to the fact that I've made this point repeatedly, that I am not the Christ, that I was sent to announce the Messiah. Related, a third point John made is that Christ alone is the bridegroom. John, the friend of the bridegroom, who had great joy in the bridegroom having come. Verse 29, "The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete." In ancient Palestine, unlike our weddings here in America today, the best man evidently was not someone who just stood in a special position and maybe had a different kind of tie on than the rest of the groomsmen, and in that sense had a little bit of prominence in the wedding ceremony itself. In ancient Palestine, the friend, the best man, had assigned responsibilities that included a fair amount of organizing before the event, and then announcing that the event was coming. And then when the voice of the bridegroom was heard, that was the signal that the sacred celebration was to begin. It had arrived. The wedding was now taking place. All that to say that the friend of the groom had a certain prominence in ancient Palestine before the event as the one who was giving leadership to the organizing of the wedding, the announcement of the wedding. But then that friend faded out of view deliberately, very willingly, when the wedding itself began and the bride and the bridegroom came into prominence. John the Baptist uses that imagery as an illustration of what was taking place between him and Jesus. He was the friend of the bridegroom. He had announced the wedding was about to begin, but now the bridegroom had come, and John happily was fading out of view now. That was the plan. That was the purpose. His joy was fed by the fact that a bride who had longed for centuries for her groom to come now had arrived. This was wonderful. This was glorious. In no way did it stir John's envy or discontent. It fed his deepest joy that the Messiah had come and he had had the privilege of having a part in announcing his coming. It was not just a joy to John to see Jesus come to the fore. He also makes the point, fourthly, that it was a matter of necessity. It was a matter of redemptive necessity for Christ to increase while John decreased. Verse 30 is a classic text. He must increase, but I must decrease. But we misunderstand the passage if we think of it only as an expression of piety. It is that. It's an expression of John's humble godliness, that he wanted Jesus to be larger in the eyes of others while he himself was smaller in the eyes of others. But the larger point that is being made here is that it was a necessity that Christ in coming increase, because John, while a gifted servant of the Lord, was only that. What he himself needed, what Israel needed, and what the world needed was a Savior. John could announce the Savior, but John couldn't forgive anybody's sins. John couldn't change the leopard spots. John couldn't bring anyone to heaven in and by himself. The world was in need of a Savior who could do those things, who could bring pardon of our iniquities, who could bring new life, who could open the gate to heaven. It was a necessity that the Son of God, the Christ, Jesus, step into the spotlight. John's disciples needed to transfer their allegiance from focusing on John to focusing on Jesus, the Lord from glory, who had come to redeem his people. It's entirely right to esteem a given teacher, a given pastor. It's entirely right to value greatly a spouse, a friend, a fellow church member who has really had a role in helping us to grow in grace, who's really had a role in helping us to develop a stability in our Christian walk, has helped us to grow in our understanding, has helped us to grow in our consistency. God has designed the body that we would help one another in just such a way. And it's right that we appreciate one another. But we can become unduly dependent upon and overly tied emotionally to fellow sinful creatures. There's only one person in the universe of whom we can speak as John Newton, the hymn writer, spoke when he said, "Jesus, my shepherd, my brother, my friend, my Lord, my life, my way, my end, my priest, my prophet, my king." Ultimately, you and I need a Savior to be into that. And again, we appreciate one another. We love one another. But we recognize, as the psalmist recognized centuries ago, Psalm 73, 25 and 26, "Whom have I in heaven ultimately but you? And there is none upon earth ultimately that I desire besides you." My flesh and my heart fail. Oh God, you are the strength of my heart. It seems likely that in verses 31 through 36, we have the inspired words of the Apostle John. Some believe that this continues to be the words of John the Baptist, and it doesn't seem to be really that significant. We can't make an absolute decision on that. Ancient writing did not include quotation marks, and that type of markings indicated when someone's words came to an end and someone else's words began. So it's a judgment call. But there are reasons that lead me to think that most likely in verses 31 through 36, we have the inspired words of the Apostle John as he reflected years later upon the words of the humble forerunner, John the Baptist. Like the Baptist, John the Apostle here exalts Christ. First, he declares that the one who came from heaven is preeminent. The one who came from heaven is preeminent. Verse 31, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. And here we see John saying not once, not twice, speaking clearly of Jesus in the context of this passage, this chapter, that he is from above. He is from heaven. And not once but twice, John declares that this one who is from above, who is from heaven, he is above all. He is preeminent. He is without equal or parallel. He is the great one. Every other human, such as John the Baptist, is on earth. The most basic contrast between Jesus and between every other human is that Jesus is divine, and we are not. Jesus is from heaven. Everyone else is of earth. That's the basic point that is being made here. John the Baptist spoke a message from heaven, but John the Baptist himself was of earth. He was finite. He had a beginning. He was changeable. Not to mention the fact that he was a sinner, just like every other person born of Adam. But Jesus, he is from above. He had a life before he was Jesus of Nazareth. God, the Son, eternal, infinite, unchangeable. This Jesus was preexistent and he was preeminent. The apostle declares that this preeminent one from heaven bears witness to what he has seen and heard. Verse 32, he bears witness to what he has seen and heard. John the Baptist had said to his disciples, you bear me witness that I have told you that I am not the Christ, that I am the one to announce the Christ. And just as they could bear witness to what they had seen and heard in John the Baptist, so Jesus bears witness to what he had seen and what he had heard in heaven. He is the ultimate witness. He has firsthand knowledge of the realities of heaven, namely of God himself, because that's where he existed, that's where he was immediately present, and he heard things and he saw things there. He bears witness to what he immediately, infallibly had seen and heard. He knows exactly what the Father is like. Tragically, wickedly, John adds, that no one receives his testimony. Still in verse 32. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard directly in heaven, and yet, John adds, no one receives his testimony. Now, he's immediately going to clarify in the next verse that there were some that received his testimony, but he's making a general statement that by and large, definitively, the world's response to this preeminent witness, the one who was in heaven and who saw and heard things in heaven and has come to earth to bear witness of what is in heaven. Definitively, the way the world has responded to him is to refuse his testimony. Now, this is a theme that's been sounded repeatedly already, like a symphony where you keep coming back to themes that have been introduced earlier, and the symphony is expanding and it's developing, but it keeps circling around to themes that have been introduced earlier. That's what John is doing here. This is something that he's spoken of more than once in the opening chapter of his gospel, chapter 1, verse 11. He had said that this word, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Earlier in chapter 3, in speaking with Nicodemus, Jesus had said, verse 11, "Truly, truly, we speak to you of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our witness." A little bit later in chapter 3, verse 19, "The light is coming to the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light." And here again, in verse 32, we're hearing this same theme sounded. No one receives his witness. As the apostle reflected back upon the earthly ministry of Jesus, the single most outstanding feature of the world's response to this one who had come from heaven, this one who saw and heard things in heaven and came to earth to bear witness of them, the most defining response of the world to this witness was that we crucified him. It's not just that we disagreed. It's not just that we concluded, you know, I don't think so. But we hated his witness. We would not have his witness. We crucified him. We long to see people saved. We long to see many people saved. And that's entirely fitting. We want to see the Spirit of God move, whereby not just one here and one there, but whereby several here and several there. And wouldn't it be wonderful to have baptisms on a monthly basis where not just one, but two, three, four are being baptized? We yearn to see results in that sense, to see the power of the gospel impacting lives, changing lives. But our longing does need to be qualified and measured by the realism of passages like this and like what our Lord said elsewhere when he said, "There are many on the broad way that goes to destruction. There are relatively few on the narrow way that leads to life." Should we be surprised that so many in our nation treat Jesus Christ in a dismissive way? Should we be shocked that some of our own dearly beloved children, grandchildren, have not embraced the faith of their fathers and of their grandparents? The apostle proceeds to say, "Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true." So again, John's acknowledging there are those that receive, that have received the testimony of Christ, and those that do receive it set their seal to, they affirm that God is true. They take to heart what the Son of God has seen and heard in heaven, and in receiving the witness of Christ, they affirm that God is not a liar. And it's important to hear what John is saying here, and to set their seal, their stamp of yes, amen. Yes, that's what I believe. It doesn't make God true. It's just an affirmation that God is true. God is true if everyone in the world is a liar, the Bible elsewhere says. But still, there is a sense that when the testimony of the one who came from heaven is received, that is an affirmation that, yes, God is true. And to not make that affirmation by embracing in repentance and faith the testimony of the one who came from heaven, be very clear on this. What you're saying is, God, you are a liar. Right? That's simply the opposite of affirming God is true. Unbelief is not an excusable sin. We may understand unbelief, given the depravity of our race. We may be able to comprehend how someone can be unbelieving, and that we once were unbelieving, if we're Christians. But being able to understand it in no way means that in any way it's excusable. Because according to this passage, it's reflective of the whole Bible. To deny the witness of God is to say, God, you are not true. It's not real. God, you are a liar. That affirmation that our Maker is not a liar, the affirmation of those who do receive the testimony of Christ, is rooted in the fact that he whom God sent utters the very words of God. Jesus came from heaven. He saw and heard things in heaven, and his mission in coming to earth involves speaking the words of his Father. Now, yes, Jesus himself is God, but he was the instrument, the preeminent instrument, through whom the words of the Father are made known here in this world. He was the ultimate apostle. Apostle means sent one. Jesus would later have sent ones. He'd have 12 sent ones. But Jesus himself is the ultimate sent one. He was sent from heaven. And why was he sent from heaven? Ultimately, to die on a cross and rise on behalf of his people, but also, very significantly, he was sent as a messenger, as a witness, to speak forth the words of his Father. He is the exact representation of the Father, being God himself. And when he speaks, you're hearing the Father. And to receive his word is to receive the Father. To resist his word, to reject his word, is to resist and to reject God himself. He utters the very words of God, for he has been given the Spirit without measure. I have so appreciated the preaching of Joan Zinzi. We had the privilege of hearing again last Sunday, and he was with us back in November. And I'd say the single thing that I most appreciate about the preaching of Pastor Jones is that I sense in him the anointing of the Spirit of God. Now, there's an element of the subjective in that, I recognize. But nonetheless, that's my testimony. I believe that there's something more than just a man when real preaching takes place. I believe that there's a dynamic about being gathered in the special presence of God, and that the God who has promised to be in the midst of his people and to feed his people as their great shepherd, but who has appointed that he would feed them primarily through instruments of clay, men in the pulpit, that there is a dynamic of the Spirit of God when real preaching is taking place, where we lose a sense of a man and are gripped more by a sense of God is here speaking to us. And he's addressing my soul, and he's impacting my will and my emotions and my thought. And I've had a sense of that with Brother Jones in his ministry here. I want us to experience a lot more of that, that sense of God being upon a man. But no matter how much a sense or the real presence of the Spirit is upon a man's ministry, it's always in measure. No man has ever preached. Whitfield didn't preach. Spurgeon didn't preach with the Spirit without measure. But Jesus Christ did. because he is unique. He is the final prophet. He is God who left heaven and came to earth to speak the words of his Father, and he spoke having the Spirit without limit. No man ever spoke like Jesus of Nazareth spoke. When Jesus spoke, there was the most intense underlying testimony. God is speaking. Which simply intensifies the evil of people suppressing that and refusing to accept it as God's testimony. It was the privilege of Jesus to have the Spirit without measure and to speak forth the words of the Father, because John tells us the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. With great affection and delight, the Father chose the Son to be his chief witness. The Son was the ultimate apostle, the sent one, the exact representation of the Father. He came with the words of the Father, and in him alone is the Father known. You cannot and will not truly know the God who made you, the God who sustains you, the God that you cannot escape. You cannot understand him aright. You will not know him truly save in Jesus Christ, his Son. He has put all things into the hands of the mediator, the one who is the ultimate revelation of the Father, having taken on human flesh in part to reveal the Father. One's relationship to the Father is determined entirely by how one responds to the Son. The Father has given all things into his hand. He's given salvation into his hand. He's given damnation into his hands. Your eternal destiny has everything to do with how you respond to Jesus Christ. He will be your judge. God in love sent him into the world that whoever would have him would be forgiven and would be given new life. But your last appointment before your final, eternal, never-ending state will be with Jesus Christ. And your destiny is in his hands. Whoever believes, the passage ends, in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Now, as we close, I beg you to not evade the sobering, terrifying note on which this passage ends. This is the Bible. This concerns Jesus. You here who do not believe, if you persist in your unbelief, if you persist in your own way, the holy indignation of God, the wrath of God, will be your portion forever. I'm not ranting and raving. I beg you to hear the Bible. God is not a foul-tempered deity. God is not an out-of-control, over-the-top being. He's not moody. But he is holy, and he is against what is evil. And there is a settled disposition of heart against all wickedness, the greatest of which ultimately is to look him in the eyeball and to insist that he is a liar. He has gone so far as to send from heaven his only Son to bear witness. He has not called anybody to just take a leap in the dark. He sent his own Son from heaven. The Son who had seen and heard heavenly things has borne witness that God is true, I entreat you to receive the testimony of Jesus Christ. You're under the wrath of God apart from Christ. And that is where you will stay forever. Apart from Christ. But hear the good news of the passage. Those who receive the Son are given eternal life. Not down the road, right now. In this very moment, you can pass from death to life. No matter how skeptical you've been, no matter how immoral you've been, no matter how hypocritical you've been, you can receive the gift of eternal life right now through receiving the testimony of this one who came from above. I urge you to do so. And for those who by grace have received the Son and thus have been given eternal life, this passage, like all the Bible, would urge us to see that as a huge thing, as something that should just completely alter the dynamic of our lives into one where we have a sense of having been given life more abundant. No matter what our temperament and no matter what our experience of this broken world, there is warrant here for joy. If you have life, and that's exactly what you have if you've received Jesus, you've been reconciled to God. If you were to die in a car wreck on the way home today, you would go straight to heaven, and you would be welcomed there. Your sins have been put away. New life has been given. You have fellowship with God. That's at the heart of life, biblically. Death separates. Life reconciles. We have been reconciled to our Maker if we've received Christ. And that's the key to our singing hallelujah. Live that. We will face hard things. And as we get older, we'll face harder things. For a time, things are going to get harder. But we've been given eternal life. God sent the great apostle from heaven for people like us. Praise his name. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for this heap of affirmations concerning our blessed Jesus, that he is the one from above, that he is the one above all, that he is the one to whom you've given all things. That he is the one who has heard and seen things directly there in your immediate presence. That in him is life forever. Oh God, we thank you for the riches that belong to anyone and everyone that has Jesus. We pray, dear Father, that we might be enabled to relate to him more as if we were those who had indeed found the great treasure in a field. We pray, dear Father, that you would enable us to enter into more fully the magnificence of being in Christ. And for those who were not,
We pray, O great Savior, that you would break through their darkness and shine your gracious light upon them. We are persuaded that they will not come unless, O Father, you draw them. So we beg of you, they may not pray for themselves, but we pray for them. Draw them and speak in that voice that no man can finally resist. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.